name. Lord, we need you to wrap us in your arms. Bless his holy name. Amen. We ask you to turn this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. That's the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. If you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying amen? Amen. And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word? We're going to concentrate on verses 24 through 28, but I'm going to start at the beginning, or rather, I'm going to read it in context from verse 18. Amen? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and all the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. Last week, we started this series, Welcome to Babylon. And I shared with you at that time my heartfelt conviction that this country, America, has become a modern day Babylon. And that God has decided to give this country over to his sinful, fleshly, Babylonian desires so that God will save the church of Jesus Christ and will ultimately judge this culture, which is a culture of sin and death. The true Christian church in America faces now what seems like an insurmountable challenge. Insurmountable because the current culture that we live in has totally and virtually abandoned everything that the Christian church has taught for the last 2,000 years. Now, we who truly understand this challenge that is before us, we see clear evidence that it will be necessary for the Christian church not to be silent in the marketplace, not to retreat into the walls of their church buildings, but it is time for the Church of Jesus Christ to be that city set up on a hill, to be that light of the world that gives light to everyone who's in the house. I understand that cultures change. I understand that Congress might change. I understand that courts change. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in this passage in Romans that we're going to look at what it concentrates upon. It concentrates upon human rebellion. Human rebellion against God. And we totally understand this because this is not just historic. This is something that we're dealing with right now in the time that we live in. We're living in a time of human rebellion. Paul has explicitly told us, starting up in verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all men and women because of this rebellion, because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Secondly, they have refused to glorify God or worship the true God. Thirdly, they have declined to be thankful to God. And because of that, their hearts have been darkened. Look at the contrast. I'm telling you that the Christian church has to be a light for the world. And I'm telling you, you're going to be a light for the world with people who have darkened hearts. Light never shines so brightly as it does in total darkness. That's what God is doing. He's making everything dark, pitch black around us, so that people can see the truth of the claims of Christianity. In what way has God been showing his wrath thus far? Well, really, in this first chapter of Romans, we haven't seen anything specifically that will show the wrath of God upon humanity. But now as he gets into these verses 24 through 28, we start to see three times in succession that a holy God has said he has abandoned men and women to their perversion. Now, understand something. This word abandon, to abandon means to leave something completely and finally. To abandon means to forsake something utterly. To abandon means to abandon one's home like you would abandon a sinking ship. To abandon means to give up control of something, to abandon a city to an enemy army. To abandon means to yield oneself, listen, to yield oneself without restraint or moderation, to give oneself over to the natural and sinful impulses that we all have without any understanding of self-control. God has abandoned this culture. And this is why they do what they do. Look at Matthew 27:46. Jesus gives us an understanding of what it feels like to be abandoned. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We hear this cry of despair coming from our Savior, the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, crying out to his eternal Father, asking a rhetorical question. He knew exactly what the answer was, because Malachi clearly says that a holy God cannot look upon what? Sin. So all the sins of the world are being placed on Christ, past, present, and future, for anyone that will accept Christ Jesus. And God turns his face away from Jesus so that God can keep his promise to us that he will never leave us or forsake us. He forsook his Son so that he would never forsake us. And he felt the pain of total abandonment for the first time in his eternal life. The price of sin, friends, is abandonment by God. Moses, at the end of his life, told Israel that God would abandon them if they apostatized, if they went off whoring around for other gods. Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 18. And God said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise up and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are now entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and I will devour. And many evils and troubles will come upon them." Now listen, listen. "So they will say in this day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" Is there not a consequence for abandonment? It goes on to say, "And I will surely hide my face in that day because of the evil they have done, because they have turned to other gods." God is going to abandon this country, America, because we have become the current Babylon, so that he might arrange and save and make a perfect church come out of all of this turmoil. We must never forget that God has made promises to us that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. God has promised that he would never forsake Israel and that he would never forsake us. Deuteronomy 4, 30 through 31. "When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, I will return and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a what? Merciful God. He will not leave you nor destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to." God never promised not to leave us culturally. He promised not to ever break the covenant with his people. Only if we abandon him would he abandon us. He would abandon the culture, never the spiritual. And then he would turn us over. Listen. He would turn us over to the not so tender mercies of our political representatives and all of their false gods. The result that happened in Israel was what? Apostasy. And every time apostasy raised their head, God would put them in Babylonian captivity. They would become slaves to foreigners. They would be in prison in Babylon. The foreign gods would bring tyranny and bring their foreign rulers, foreign because they did not know their God. But inside the boundaries of Israel, there was always what was called a remnant. God told Elijah in the midst of despair, 1 Kings 19 and 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And then we see in 1 Kings 18 and 4, Obadiah, "And when Jezebel cut off the prophets, The prophets of the Lord, Obadiah, took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. This is the doctrine of covenant representation that secured Israel from total destruction. God always has a what? A remnant. We need pastors who would have the courage and the commitment to become Obadiahs for the Lord. Pastors that will hide Christians in God and hide God's word in Christians, hide them from this damning culture, and feed them with the true word of God. Pastors that will not bow, pastors that will be remnant pastors for a remnant people. Pastors that will assist God as he protects his remnant from his wrath. Pastors that will never abandon his word or God's covenant. 1 Samuel 12:20-22. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake." Stop right there. There's always a chance for repentance. And it's not predicated. This is the part you got to get. It's not predicated upon us or even sometimes our behavior. What does the scripture say? It is predicated, and he will forgive because of what? His name. Because of what he's declared. Because it has pleased the Lord to make a people for himself. God is a very present help in the time of trouble. God refuses to break his covenant with his people. Even though they depart into idolatry, the remnant he will always hold close at hand. Though the culture has become pagan, the remnant is always preserved. God preserves his covenant, and God will always serve his judicial means of consequences upon those who completely turn their back on him. God will give them over. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to sit on your word today. And we ask that you touch our hearts, you open our minds, you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and a heart that is palatable and can be changed. It's in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. My friends, this is precisely what is going on right now. You don't need a newspaper. All you need is a Bible. Ever since the first rebellion that came out of the Garden of Eden with Adam, there has been an opposition to the word of God and the truthfulness of that word. What did the serpent say? Did God really say that? Always opposition. And, you know, we find ourselves in this current dilemma, and we think that we are totally devoid of any, that we are totally devoid of any problem in this, that we're not part of the problem. This is something that's just been imposed upon us. But because we have been in opposition to God's word in the church and not standing up and not being the light when we saw the culture going south, we aided and abetted the problem that we have now. Long before there was a problem with same-sex marriage, long before that had any realistic hope or normalization, we heterosexuals started to weaken and compromise the sexual relations that we had with one another, and we compromised marriage. Mankind has always wanted to get rid of God, to push God out of their lives. We're no different than a prodigal son. We want to take our possessions. We want to go off into a far country, and we want to enjoy the sins. But no amount of provision will ever be enough to sustain us without the basic provision of a relationship with God. Paul's going to show us three things here this morning quickly. God gave them over to the lust. God gave them over to the lies. God gave them over to the lost and debased minds. This phrase, God gave them over, what does it mean? This is judicial abandonment of the human race. It is the consequences of their sin and rebellion before a holy God. God gives them over. Now, think about this. God, when he gives over, this is not like if we were in space and you take a picture and you let it go. And because you're in space, there's no gravity and the picture floats around. You see, you're in space, you have to operate in the rules that God has made in space. But we're on Earth. If you hold a picture and let it go, what happens? It falls down and it's possibly going to break. We have let the picture of decency fall down. We have defied the laws of God, physical laws, moral laws, spiritual laws. We have defied the way God has planned and intended. We have rebelled against God, the very nature of what God wants to do. We want to live life on our terms and not on his terms. And the sin, the gravity of sin, will always pull us down. Always. Look at Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and said, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me." Now Jonah was told to go to Nineveh so that he could help them repent and return to the Lord. But Jonah considered those people in Nineveh beyond repentance, and he didn't want to help them. So look what happens. But Jonah rose up, and he fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he went down into it. I want you to see that whenever you depart from what God has told you to do, you continue to go down. Because that's what's happening here. So he went down, paid a fare to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And then the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was threatened to break up. The other people were afraid. They cried out, each for his God. They hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to try to lighten the load so that they could save the ship. But Jonah had gone down into the very end of the lower parts of the sea or the ship, and he laid down and fell asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to another, "Come, let us cast lots that we might know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And what are the people you and what people are you are of?" He says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done? For the man knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew even more and more tempestuous. And he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon us." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to try to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew and grew into a greater tempest. They finally threw him off the boat. And the same God that he was running from sends a whale to meet him, to swallow him. And he spends 3 days and three nights in the body of a whale, even going further down than he was previously. We can never flee from the Lord's presence. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof and everything that dwells in it. Do you really think that you can live? Can you live in a person's house and do what you want to do? Then can you live in God's world and live any way you want to live? Do you not think there's going to be some consequences to that? We as heterosexuals are responsible for our sinful contributions to this current culture. There are three cultural shifts that we have led the way on: birth control and contraceptive, divorce, and cohabitation. Birth control. When birth control happened, it changed human history and human sexuality, because it enabled something to happen that had never happened before. We could separate sex from procreation. Sex was never meant to be separate from marriage or from procreation. When we did this, we separated the dignity of life for the desire of our own pleasure. The dignity of life from the desire of our own pleasure. You see, as long as sex worked out the way it should and you would procreate, people would not have sex outside of marriage. People wouldn't have sex before marriage because that was immoral, and that's the only way that you would ever have that baby. It would be noticeable. But once you remove that barrier and gave them birth control, they're willing to roll the dice. They're willing to participate in sin under the cover of birth control and contraception that nobody would know. But again, you can't live in someone's house and live like you want. You can't live in God's world and live like you want. Then, how about divorce? Like birth control, it was inconceivable throughout most of history, especially in the church, that divorce would be allowed to happen. For those of you who are at least as old as I am, you remember how restrictive the laws were when it came to divorce. You had to go to court. You both had to have a lawyer, okay? There had to be a trial. Something had to be proven. 9 times out of 10, it had to be adultery, and everybody would know because you have a court trial. They would have to testify. You would have to prove without a doubt, and then and only then were you given a decree of divorce. But when we went to no-fault divorces, there was no reason to prove who was at fault. There was no evidence that was required. All we had to do is say that I want out of here. I want out of this. And then cohabitation. Non-marital cohabitation between men and women have now become so commonplace. It's commonplace. It's premarital sex between men and women. And it's only added, you know, this try it before you buy it notion. This is a person. This is not a piece of merchandise that you can take back. It's only produced great levels of stress, grief, guilt. Tell me, how do you, as a woman, how do you lay down with somebody that you are not married to and close your eyes and feel safe? How do you do that? I'm a grown man, and I could not sleep in there with someone I don't know. If I was going to fornicate, they had to go after the fornication. That was the purpose of this union. It was to fornicate. We have done that. See ya. I don't get it. And I don't think we really understand. I cannot think of the citation right now. But it speaks of stealing from your brothers and sisters, and then you see it linked with adultery. And you're thinking, well, what does these two things have in common? Do you understand as a male that if you fornicate with a woman, that you are stealing something from the man that she will eventually marry? You are taking something that belongs to him and only him. You are guilty in the eyes of God. You have robbed your brother. Let's look at what Paul says in Romans 1, 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their own thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling, or immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. So what did God do? God gave them over to their lust. Look at verses 24 through 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul starts off here with therefore, and he's referring back to what he's already taught us in verses 18 through 23, that God has revealed himself to mankind, but they rejected him. They have rationalized their rejection, and they have created for their own selves their own God of their own making. They have abandoned God, and God has abandoned them, so God gives them over to their lust. Parodidomy is a verb here. It's an incredible, intense verb. And it speaks of God giving them over to a judicial sense, that he's committing them to prison and to judgment, because they're just like the rebellious angels that he kicked out of heaven and put into the pits of darkness. Look at what's going on here. In an indirect sense, God can give us over by simply withdrawing his restraint and his protective hand on our lives. That's all God has to do. When it speaks in the Old Testament about him hardening our hearts, all he has to do is let you be you. Let Andy be Andy. That's all he has to do. And that will be enough to destroy me. When he removes his restraint, he gives them over. He allows the consequences of their sin to lead them on a disastrous course of their lives. Sin degrades us. Sin debases the image of God in us. Sin strips us of our dignity. Sin takes away our peace, and sin takes away our conscience. Sin destroys personal relationships. Sin destroys marriages. Sin destroys family. Sin can destroy a church. When we stop adhering to God's standards of moral purity and we attempt to deal with our own moral standards, which are always impure, when we turn to secular counseling, psychoanalysis, to drugs, to alcohol, to whatever escape we turn to, we will find out that none of them provide escape for the removal of sin in our lives. So we see divine abandonment happening here. Not eternal abandonment, because I believe totally that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. I think there's always hope. I think anyone that's been caught up in the sin of homosexuality should be embraced and loved and never reminded of it if they repent of it. So don't get this twisted. It's like any sin. But if you live in it, you walk in it, it is an abomination before a holy God. It can never be normalized or made neutral. Sin is not neutral. Revelation shows us something here about God's trying to offer repentance to someone who has a rebellious heart. Revelation 2:20-21. But I have this against you, that you have tolerated that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. You cannot continue to practice what you know to be wrong in the eyes of God and still say that you're one of his children. You can say it, but it is not true. Secondly, there's a direct sense in which God gives them over. He gives them over because of their specific acts. He gives them over because of their specific acts here, and he judges their rebellious nature. The things that are happening here are not indirect natural consequences, but they're supernatural expressions of God's judgment on gross, unrepented sin. God punishes mankind in order sometimes to heal mankind. What we need to recognize is that sex is a wonderful gift, a gift imparted to the human race by God, a gift to be enjoyed in the bonds of marriage, but outside of marriage, it is never to be engaged in. How many of you have a fireplace at home? Fireplace is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Sit there and set a fire, watch it. But if you take that same fire and put it in the middle of your den, it'll burn your house down. That's the same way sex outside of marriage is. And it, in its proper place, is a wonderful, fulfilling, precious thing. Outside of it, it will lead to great destruction, discomfort, and misery. We see here that in our world, sex has become casual, and people pursue it with a reckless abandonment. It shows really the inner condition of their hearts. It shows who they are. Look at Matthew 15:19-20. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But Pastor, I love him. If you love, we'll wait. If he can't wait for you now, he won't wait for you when he put that ring on your hand. He's not going, that ring is not going to gain him any more discipline. If he's not disciplined enough to wait on you now, he's not disciplined to wait on you when you don't feel well or when you guys are angry. When Scripture speaks of the heart, it doesn't just represent our emotions or the feelings that a person are having at the time, but the heart, whenever it is spoken about in the New Testament especially, speaks of the will, the motivation, the basic nature of that person, their inner being, their character. And because this culture prefers their lusts to the lawful principles of God, he has turned them over to their carnality, to their sin. James 1:13-15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Well, he made me like this. No. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person, okay, this is the tempter. You want to know the tempter? You're going to say it right here. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to what? Sin. And when sin is fully grown, it does what? It brings forth death. The sin that lures you may not lure me. The sin that lures me may not do a thing for you. You can put a fifth of whiskey in front of me, doesn't do anything. But put a bucket of chicken, that's a whole different story. It's what entices you. So you can't be judgmental. You got to understand sin is sinful. He speaks about impurity here. Impurity means uncleanliness from a physical and moral sense. That's the lustful living that a person engages in without remorse. You can never satisfy lust. Lust is never full. I don't care how many entanglements, how many hookups, how many men or women, it will never die down. You will always be looking for the one that can do one different thing. It never goes away. And that's why he says they're dishonoring their bodies. They're treating what I gave them with insult, with contempt, in word, in deed, in thought, in action. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians, this is not your body. You were bought with what? A price. Honor yourself. This is God's body. So because they wouldn't do it, he gave them over to their lies. Now here comes a lie that they exchanged for the truth about God. It's called humanism. Humanism is a belief in a human-based morality. Because humanism rejects God, it has no basis for the dignity of mankind. And when you think about that definition, the fact that it has no understanding or belief in the humanity of man, he really dehumanizes man. We reject God and we reject the very source of our dignity. So we exchange the truth for a lie. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We become rebellious people. We submit to untruths. We take the divine truth that we live in a fallen humanity and that we should use this body and this life to honor the God, our Creator. Jeremiah 13:25, this is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. You want to trust in lies? I'll turn you over to lies. When we forsake truth, we become a slave to falsehood. John 8:44 says it this way: You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. Now, we're either children of God or we're children of the devil. There's no middle ground. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When we as a culture turn away from God and away from his truth, we went and start to worship ourselves. We worship the creature versus what? The Creator, who is blessed forever. Look at Romans 1:26-27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are what? Contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul says here, because of humanity's rejection of God, they then start to worship false gods, gods of their own making. They're not worshiping the Creator, they worship themselves. So God gives them over. They move into idolatry. And they move into the ultimate sexual expression of spiritual degeneracy, which is homosexuality. In their freedom, they have turned away from God's truth, and they have turned to perversion and even inversion of the created order in an endless search for the satisfaction of lust. I already told you, you cannot satisfy lust. They have dehumanized themselves. Perversion is the illicit and twisted expression of that which is God-given and is natural. A perversion is any means of obtaining sexual gratification that is regarded as abnormal. So homosexuality qualifies without a doubt. I know you said that at work tomorrow, you'll be fired tomorrow afternoon. But I can say it here. It's not only a perversion, it's an inversion. An inversion is the expression of that which is neither God-given nor natural. Inversion shows itself in sexual sin because the Bible clearly says that sexual sin, when we embark upon sexual sin, we sin against ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. Those first couple of words, that phrase, flee, that says when lust comes, you leave. You can't talk and have a conversation with lust. A woman pulls up her shirt, you can't talk to her. You leave. You can't talk about that. Flee immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against their own body. Because God sees sexual union as a spiritual component, because it's supposed to be only done in the confines of marriage. The author of nature and the author of marriage has made the rules of the game, and we have to follow it. It's amazing what Paul does here. Because Paul starts off speaking about women, and women is changing their natural passions for that which is contrary to nature. Usually in every society that has ever been studied, men will fall to sin and debauchery long before women will. But when you start to see women get involved in debauchery, that shows how quickly that society is caving in upon itself. And you're not going to like this, but I'm going to tell you if you want to know the truth. Paul doesn't use the word gune for women here, nor does he use the word anthropos for man. He uses a very neutral word that gives you the connotation of some kind of maleness and some kind of femaleness, because he does not want to ascribe to those who practice sexuality the dignity of full maleness or full femaleness. That's incredibly important in this passage. There's no trans. There's either or. God made them male and female. The doctor doesn't deliver a baby and go, it's a boy, it's a girl, or it's 56 other things, let me get a book. It's either or. Gender is binary. It's assigned at birth. It cannot be redefined. Look at Genesis 19, 1 through 12. And two angels came to Sodom that evening. And Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside from your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go your own way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made a feast, and he baked unleavened bread. And they ate. But before they lay down, all the men in the city, this is a mob. The men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men whom came to you last night? Bring them to us that we might know them." Now, this is not a mixer, okay? They're not looking for casual conversation. When we see in the Old Testament, it says that Adam knew Eve and they had a child. He didn't walk up and say, "Hey, Eve, I'm Adam," and she had a child. No, it's talking about a sexual union here, okay? Lot went out to the man at the entrance, and he shut the door after him and says, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters whom have never known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do with them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said to him, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn with us and has become a judge." He was a visitor, right? "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew to break down the door. But the man reached out their hands and brought Lot, the angels reached out their hand and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And the ones outside were struck with blindness who were at the entrance of the door, both small and great. So they wore themselves out, groping for the door. We live in a society that has become blinded by its own lust, blinded by his own lies, blinded by his own desire for pleasure. There's nothing wrong with pleasure, but pleasure has to operate in the context of what God has designed it for. And when it comes to sexual pleasure, then Paul tells us it's better to marry than to burn. So if you know you haven't been given the gift of singleness, then he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Find a wife. Find a husband. Ask the Lord. Don't you go looking. That's a whole different problem. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is why I tell you we have to embrace anyone who repents of this sin like any other sin, because Scripture demands that we do. Look at the next verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You cannot hold anyone's past against them. God doesn't hold your past against you. You can't hold anybody's past against them. That didn't entice you. And some of the stuff you're doing doesn't entice them. Lastly, we see that God gave them over to a lost and debased mind. Look at Romans 1:28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You see, fallen mankind did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So God gave them over to a debased mind, a mind that does not work, a mind that is godless, a mind that is predetermined to do things that it should not do, things that are not proper, a mind that cannot stand the test. Adokimos is a word that is used here, and it meant the testing of metal, that you would use this to test metal to see if the metal would be able to burn out the impurities and hold its strength when it's under fire. He gave them a mind that was full of impurities, a mind rejected by the refiners. An impure metal was discarded. It was worthless. It was useless. And God is turning this country, this culture, over to a debased mind that is worthless, that is useless, that so that he can test not their metal, but ours. He's using their fire to refine us. The key is, can you stand the test? In a culture that has lost their mind, can you keep yours? In a culture that does not seek peace, can you seek the peace that surpasses all understanding? You see, it's really not about them. They're through. But it's all about you. Do you really believe? Do you really hold the truths of the Bible to be self-evident? That all God's word is truthful and every man is a liar. And it's really, I'm telling you, it's going to sort out the Christian church. We're going to know who's in and who's out real quick. Jeremiah 6, 27 through 30 speaks of this. I have made you a tester of metals among my people, that you may know and test their ways. They are all stubbornly rebellious, going about with slanderers. They are bronze and iron, and all of them act corruptly. Their bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain, the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. Rejected silver, they are called, for the Lord has rejected them. The sinful and debased mind is this kind of mind. Look at Job 20, 14 through 15. They said to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. I have specifically used this time in December where we would really be doing the traditional Christmas story if we're following a lexicon in a Christian church. But right now, in the predicament that we find ourselves, you need to believe the Christmas story. I'm going to assume that you believe the Christmas story. But you need to recognize what you're dealing with right now and gird up your loins so that you can stand the test. The test is not coming. The test is here. You can be as nonchalant as you want to about this, but sooner or later, you will be confronted to make a choice. Whether you're going to believe in the God that you say you serve, or you're going to go for what this culture is demanding you react to. You're going to dance to the music and bow down, or you're going to suffer persecution and have to trust the Lord. I sincerely believe when the Bible speaks of the great falling away, that this is what it's going to do. This is going to divide, and it's going to show who believes and who doesn't. Because all sins are abomination to God, but there's only a few that he actually said are an abomination. Because this particular sin challenges God to his face. You are an unfair and unjust God. You are not perfect and holy because you don't even know how to make people. You made me like this. You assigned me this, but I'm not this. You know, that won't stand. That just will not stand. You are challenging creation itself. And once, we talked about it last week, once you tear down these foundations, what else can stand? What else can stand? Everything is open. And I dare you to go home and download the Supreme Court majority, download the dissenting and the majority opinions on that court trial that was allowed to allow same-sex marriage to become legal, and read the majority opinion when the Justice Kennedy of the Supreme Court says that if anybody disagrees with this, it's because they are a bigot. So that already puts us in a position that anyone that believes what the Bible says about
creation is only acting out of their own bigotry, not out of their conscience to serve a holy God. And that's in a majority opinion that came from the Supreme Court. And you thinking that you're fighting against people, you're fighting against powers and principalities. And spiritual wickedness in what? High places. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you. We thank you for this opportunity to come together, Lord. I just ask you to wake us up. We are not fully awake. This can be a glorious time for the church because the church has an opportunity to show its distinctiveness like never before. Country club Christians and casual Christians are not going to make it through this. They're not. Only true believers, only those who believe in thus says the Lord are going to be able to hold on to your unchanging hand. Everybody else is going to doubt you. Everybody else is going to say, well, he didn't say I couldn't eat from all the trees. Everybody's going to make an excuse. They're going to rationalize. But Lord, you know you've already created a remnant. And I just ask you, Lord, draw us closer than before, closer than we've ever been. And that we are here to the promise you have given us that you would never leave us nor forsake us, that we can trust you. Set us on fire for you so that we may be protected from the firestorm that is to come. Put a rod of steel in our back. Let us not be argumentative or judgmental, but let us be firm in what we believe. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.